We interrupt this regularly scheduled program on Romans to divert into something different. I guess you know what they say about assumptions. I was, he asked me a couple weeks ago to speak. I assumed he was going out of town. I found out yesterday he's here. Oh, I get to be here in front of the pastor. You know, there's always that extra pressure they add to that. So, but second. I mean, it doesn't have to be on now, but that's fine. But oh, there it is. As he had mentioned, Thanksgiving, everybody overate. I'm hoping that all the tryptophan and all the carbohydrates that you all consumed have worked their way to your system over the past 3 days, and you're not going to fall asleep on me. But who knows? Let's see how this goes. We are going to be speaking a little bit about Thanksgiving and about prayer. That kind of go hand in hand. A little bit more about prayer on that side. About a year ago, I guess, I was in a class where we spoke heavily on prayer, and it really had an effect on me, had a good effect on my prayer life. And then when it came time to think about speaking, I was like, well, maybe that'd be a good thing to speak. It's a good applicational message for people, and it would take me a lot less than have to correct all the Roman mistakes. So let's see. So we're going to be... Everybody turn to the book of Romans. No. So we're going to open up by looking at a couple of scriptures about prayer and Thanksgiving, and hopefully this is working. Good. In the book of, we're going to, don't worry about anything. Rather, in every area of life, let God know what you want as you pray and make requests and give thanks as well. And God's peace, which is greater than we can ever understand, will keep guard over your hearts and minds in King Jesus. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. First of all, then, I urge that supplications and prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Devote yourself to prayer. Keep alert in it with thanksgiving. The Christian life should be a life filled with prayer. As Paul stated above in Colossians, we should be devoted to it. I know a lot of people that I know, struggle with prayer and have an issue with how to pray, and so that's why I'm hoping to deal with some of that today. Prayer should be our lifeline, our direct connect with the Father. We use it always in all situations to speak of all that we need while we're in this life. We should engage in it to give thanks and praise to the Most High, to show the appreciation for all He has done. And, of course, this is the season of Thanksgiving, so I know there's been a lot of that thrown around. And in the prayer meeting this morning, we spoke a lot of all the thanks and praise that we've had. In times of trouble, we pray for strength. In times of suffering, we pray for relief. And at all times, we should give thanks. This week was the American holiday of Thanksgiving, the holiday of gluttony, as was said earlier, a tradition that was started in early American history as a desire by our forefathers to give thanks to the Lord. Of course, it's not quite the same today. Now it's just a day we get around and watch football games and stuff ourselves and then regret it the next day and set new goals and diets. And anyway, but it's a far cry from what it was declared to be in 1789 when Washington established Thursday, November 26th of that year as a day of Thanksgiving. He had a long quote that he had, and here's a couple pieces of it. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be granted, grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. And whereas both houses of Congress have by their joint committee requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all good things that was, that is, or that will be, that we may then all unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks for his kind care and protection of the people of this country, and also that we may then unite in most humble offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of nations, and beseech him to pardon our national and other transgressions, to enable us, whether in public or private stations, to perform our several and relative duties properly and punctually, to render our national government a blessing to all the people, by constantly being a government of wise, just, and constitutional laws, discreetly and faithfully executed and obeyed, to protect and guide all sovereigns and nations, especially such as have been shown kindness to us, and to bless them with the good government, peace, and concord, to promote the knowledge and practice of true religion and virtue, and increase of science, and that's how he spelled it, by the way, among them and us, and generally to grant unto all mankind such a degree of temporal prosperity as he alone knows to be best. I know that sounds kind of alien. You can imagine hearing anybody in politics today saying that. If we had a politician of that caliber, it would be quite amazing. Instead, we have politicians who declare and promote Thanksgiving, but never really acknowledging who they're thankful to or anything. I guess they're just thankful for each other. They definitely never mention God. And while the country has left the fine path that had been started on at that point, that notion that we should always be thankful, that the thankfulness should be on the lips of God's people, should forever be something that we discuss. The giving of thanks to God should be at least a daily event in our lives and the lives of all of his people. And we have fine examples throughout Scripture. So let's examine some of the words strict right from Jesus' own mouth. At that time, Jesus turned to God with prayer. I give you praise, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You hid these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to children. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. So even from Jesus, who is always giving thanks to his Father, so we should follow that example. There's more examples of Jesus and the apostles with a thankful tongue. It is a common trait amongst God's people, and it should be still for us today. Unfortunately, it's like pulling teeth to get a lot of people just to thank one another, much less to stop in prayer and thank their Lord. They don't even realize how much they're thankful for. Even God's own people struggle with their prayer life when the least they could be doing is giving thanks. I mean, there's things you may not know what to pray for, but thanks should not be one of them. There's so much to be thankful for. Is it simply just not being able to slow down from our crazy lives to think about what we can be thankful for? If we look around, we should be able to stir up at least a few minutes each day to give thanks. Unfortunately, in these modern times, just like a study of the Bible, which I'm sure David will be railing on here come the first of the year, prayer life can also be a struggle to maintain for a lot of people. It's just the fast-paced lives that we live. It's like slowing down and concentrating or seeking quietness. It just seems to be too easily distracted by most of us. But I want to look at a couple of the issues that may be hindering us, that cause us to struggle with prayer. People struggle with prayer often because they feel they don't know how to pray. They don't know exactly if there's a way to do it. Should they do it this way? Should they do it that way? So they just end up not doing it at all. Or if they do start off with an active prayer life, they may feel as though it's not really making any difference in their lives. Maybe they're finding it hard to slow down and open and quiet their mind long enough to speak. Maybe they're wondering, am I being heard? Is God, really concerned with me? Is he really listening out there? So they struggle, and they either have a lifeless prayer life or no prayer life at all. I want to look at some of the root causes that could cause such a weak prayer life and how that we may break free from them. You can imagine at times the disciples had times to ask Jesus pretty much anything they wanted. And we have some evidence in the Scriptures of some of the questions they did ask him. I always wondered what I would ask him if I was there with him, what would be the first question you might ask if you ran into him. They had seen so much, so many miracles, you would think that they might wonder, hey, how do I turn water into wine? Or, how do I walk on water? Or, what do I do to raise the dead? Or all these different things that they had seen. They had seen so many amazing things that they were experiencing around them. You wonder, were they curious how to do it? But we find out when the time did come for them, they asked him one simple question. Lord, teach us to pray. Perhaps after seeing so much of what he had done, all the miracles that he had done, they knew that he had a prayer life. They saw him in the garden praying. They saw him here praying. He was always praying. He's always giving thanks to the Father, as we've seen. So maybe they understood that, this prayer life is somehow tied to this, miraculous life that he's living. And so they wanted to know how to get to that root of a good prayer life. Before looking at some of the aids to building a stronger prayer life, though, I want to look at how not to pray. After they asked these questions, we find in an account in Matthew, Jesus gave some instructions that we should all keep in mind. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you that they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to the Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So Jesus first condemns praying like the hypocrites. The term hypocrisy or hypocrite in the New Testament is actually a cultural meaning to them at that time. A hypocrite was one who was like in the theater. They were play acting. They weren't being real. They were just acting the part. Today we tend to think of it as more somebody who lives contrary to their beliefs, or they say one thing and they do another. But at that time it was somebody who was basically just faking it. So to be a hypocrite was to be a fake or a phony, something that the Pharisees had made quite a fine art out of. They would stand in public and get attention and admiration through their lofty prayers. But their prayers were often just empty and fraudulent prayers. Even today, we find some people who are required to pray publicly may go through the same type of art of formulating prayers and adding these lofty words so they sound all super spiritual and mature. And they get out there and they go through these written prayers portraying this maturity that in real life may not even be there at all. We may also fall into such an act when we're publicly praying, seeking to sound more deeply theological than we really are, to appear to those around us to be something we're really not. For a lot of people, that's why praying in public can be a hard issue, because they feel like now they're being called upon to put on an act or to do something that's going to impress the people around them. Public prayer is not a time to show off. It should be just as real as when we personally pray. We should be real and speaking to our Father and not there to impress those around us. You're speaking to God not just for the benefit of those around you, and God is not really interested in the public displays of wisdom and maturity that you may feel that you have to impress others with. He wants true, faithful prayer and outward true godliness in your life. Jesus then continues to instruct them in the next verse, saying, "And praying, ye may not use vain repetitions like the nations, for they think that in their much speaking they shall be heard. But be ye not therefore like to them, for your Father doth know those things that ye have need of before you ask him." Jesus warns against praying like the Gentiles in prayers of vain repetitions. Now for the second half, I did switch translations because I think that the term vain repetitions better captures what's being said at this verse. Some translations, some of the more modern ones like the ESV, state things like, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, which is similar, but it kind of lacks the punch that I feel that vain repetitions has on it. You can heap up all kinds of empty phrases, but never really repeat things. So the repetitiveness aspect of it is kind of missing there. The Greek word is, and I'm not sure I'm pronouncing this correctly, but it's batalageo, which is the only place in Scripture that it's used, and it means to repeat the same things over and over, or to use many idle words, to babble. The pagans of the day believed that the repetition of words was like some kind of special incantation. The more words, the better. The more chances they'd be heard. They would just get out there and just mumble the same things over and over. I know we've heard of people that sit around and with their little mantras and say things over repetitive. But now when I was a new Christian, and of course my wife can attest to this because she has the same testimony as that, but when you read across something like this, there's usually like one influential religious body that tends to come to mind when you think of vain repetitions and repetitious prayers. Anybody know who that might be? Yeah, that's it. I didn't name it, he said it. Anyway, the Roman Church is notorious for the repetitious prayers. They assign their followers for multiple Hail Marys and Our Fathers, as a substitute for any kind of real repentance. But that kind of lifeless, repetitive prayer is not really pleasing to the Father at all. You don't need to keep repeating the same thing over and over in order to get God to respond. You don't need to heap up more and more words in order to get through. It's not like a contest, and he who says the most words gets to be heard. God, as the scripture already said, God knows before you ask what you want. So just quit asking with some magic scenario and just put the words out there that you need to say. Now, there are many churches, especially in the Reformed branches, that would follow the practice of having the whole congregation recite the Lord's Prayer week after week. I know I've come from churches like that too. Should we consider something like that vain repetition? I don't think so necessarily, because hopefully you can see the vast difference between saying it once a week and making people say it 10 times in a row, over and over and over, as some kind of a penance. It's usually part of the worship service as a teaching tool. The congregation, both young and old, week after week get to repeat this. It ingrains themselves in their memory. It gives you a basis for prayer in the future, as we'll see here. But of course, if somebody in the audience is just in the pulpit, in the pew, I mean, is just blah, 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 just saying it because they say it, they don't think what they're saying, they're just throwing the words out there, then to them it can be vain, and it's just repeating useless words, pretty much like the Roman Catholic Church does. We're not given the Lord's Prayer to use it as a mindless chant or to just think it's some magical conduit to God that we just continue to pray this. The main reasons that many Protestant churches use this is because they have a set liturgy, and each week this liturgy keeps, and even churches, you have a way of doing things every week, you have certain things that are in place, and they use it as a tool for consistency, it keeps things in order, and in this case, it is something that is used to help people to learn Scripture. They're saying this, and it can be used as a pattern of prayer in the future. Just like in the past, many Protestant churches held to singing the Psalms frequently, some exclusively, in their worship services. This also served two main purposes. It was seen as actually singing God's inspired songbook, but also it helped to teach and ingrain the Scripture into the mind of the people. If you think about it, and some of you probably have experienced this, you hear a song, you grow up listening to songs, and then you don't hear it for who knows how many years. Decades later, you hear the song, and it's like all the words are still there. You know the song, hey, I know this song. Music and lyrics have a great way when put together of just ingraining themselves in your mind and staying that way. And that is the same way that singing the Psalms week after week can be. You're singing those, and they're kind of being memorized, even if you're not necessarily knowing it. And then when down the road, you're praying, and you're like, I don't really know what to pray, and blah, blah, blah. Oh, boom, David prayed this in such a circumstance. You've got this you know, Rolodex in your mind of verses from Psalms that you can sing. And so they use it as a way of teaching the people to sing the Word of God so that they would ingrain that into their mind. Well, the Lord's Prayer is working in the same type of manner. Once it becomes a fabric of our being, like the Psalms, it can be used as a launching pad for prayer in those times when we might be at a loss what to say. Many people use the Lord's Prayer as an outline to assist them to go through a prayer time, breaking down each segment of the Lord's Prayer into little parts that they can pray, launch them into prayer. For instance, the first segment, Our Father which is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's about praising God and honoring his name. So you'll stop and maybe pray some prayers that deal with praising his name. And then when you're done, you go to the next segment, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as it is in heaven. And you launch into praying for things that may advance the kingdom of God, things around you that you can that you know of that work in that nature. And then you work through the whole prayer, verse, you know, line by line like that. And that can be a help at times when you're at a loss for what to say. But there, because there are many issues in life today that can affect the prayer life that can cause you to have these things that you're not really sure what to pray. So I want to take a look at just one of these, since I've only got this one time to speak of today, and that is cynicism. Cynicism is an attitude of scornful or jaded negativity, especially a general distrust of the integrity of professed motives of others. Cynicism is unfortunately very prominent in this day and age, and Christians are not always immune to it. Jesus said to have more of a childlike faith, but cynicism is pretty much the opposite of that. And many Christians stand on the edge of cynicism as they struggle with defeat and spiritual weariness. We have hope, unlike a true cynic, but the weariness can steal away much of the life when it comes to prayer and faith. The weariness, just like cynicism, questions the active goodness of God towards us. And if left alone, it can grow into bigger doubts and mistrusts, and it can really hamper our prayer life. One person has stated it this way, I think we have built up scar tissue from our frustrations, and we don't want to expose ourselves anymore. Fear constrains us. Another person said, I know that I am not alone in my struggle with cynicism, but most of us are not aware that it is a problem or that it is taking hold in our hearts. It just feels like we can't find the joy of things. We are being too aware to trust or to hope. Cynicism creates numbness towards life and begins to slowly adjust our passion to live within those confines. We begin being skeptical of everything, looking for the hidden angle in everything that people present to us, trying to find that cloud behind the silver lining. We are suspect of things, we critique everything, and rather than be engaging and loving and hopeful, we're kind of mistrustful of pretty much everything around us. And that may protect us from disappointment, but it actually paralyzes us from doing anything. It leads to bitterness, frustration, and eventually can deaden our spirit. It causes us to be distant, and it destroys the intimacy that we should have with the loving Heavenly Father and with those around us. A praying life, a true praying life, is just the opposite. It is engaging, not defeated. It doesn't take no for an answer, and it is not pessimistic. It stands up against evil, and it fights back, and it offers hope to us and to those around us. So we'll take a look at how it begins. Cynicism tends to start within us out of a wrong type of faith. A naive optimism or a foolish confidence. Naive optimism appears to be very similar to true faith in that both of them produce confidence and hope. But that similarity is only on the surface. Genuine faith comes from an intimate knowledge that the Father indeed cares and loves you and is there for you. Naive optimism is groundless and tends to be like a childlike trust without the necessary inclusion of a Heavenly Father in the mix directly with you. Naive optimism tells us that we do not need to pray because God's in control and everything will work out, while cynicism says we cannot pray because everything is a disaster and nothing we do is going to make any difference. In early American days, the goodness of God was something a large majority knew and lived. As we saw in the quote earlier from Washington, it was a general idea. It was this knowledge that gave them the can-do attitude and gave them the courage and boldness that led to the establishment of the hallmarks of much of Western civilization. Unfortunately, as we entered into the 19th century, the optimism shifted from a knowledge of the goodness of God to relying on the goodness of man. Faith started becoming the object in and of itself. But faith in what? More and more, culture pushes into a belief in oneself and less of a trust in the belief and goodness of God. It is all around us, and as Christians, it can even seep in and find a foothold if we already have a weary spirit, and it will slowly turn us more and more towards cynicism. American culture has become a culture of striving for perfection. The perfect relationship, the perfect family, the perfect kids, the perfect body, like I've got here. And y'all wish y'all had this. See, now I threw myself off. Anyway, when we fail to gain that expected perfection, we are setting ourselves up for a spirit of cynicism. We begin to put on a good face and act the part. We attempt to fool others into believing that all is well and perfect. And we hide our true condition within. And in essence, we end up creating multiple public versions of ourselves, each to fit a different type of people we're with. We go to work, we're this type of person. We go to church, we're this type of person. We always kind of put on this facade to make everybody think that everything's hunky-dory. We cease to be real, we cease to be open to others, and we retreat from community and become more and more individualistic as a way of hiding our true selves. More and more we find ourselves within the valley of the shadow of death, but more and more we retreat and give in to it. We begin to distance ourselves from the fight because the fight seems too big and too hard for us to handle. We've forgotten the true goodness and care of a loving Father, and we often feel as though we are walking alone. We do not always expect an answer from prayers in times of trouble. We often do not receive because we do not even ask. We have forgotten what the promises of Scripture tell us. In John, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. Mark, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And in Matthew, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Here in this verse in Mark, we have Jesus walking along. He's hungry. He comes to a fig tree. No fruit. He curses it. It dies. And the disciples are all amazed, like, ooh, how do you do that? Wow. Jesus said, you can do this and so much more if you have faith. Now, our 21st century minds are like, hey, there's no way that's going to happen. I can't do that. We know there's no way that I could have that kind of faith and go around killing trees. So it's not even a possibility, so we never ask. And then we sit in our skepticism rather than expecting the goodness that our Father has to offer to us. So let us take a look at six cures for cynicism. First one, be warm and wary. When Jesus sent out his disciples, he told them in Matthew, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. When we are faced with the evils of this world, many of us have a desire to strike out as a wolf. Of course, if we do that and then we fail, we become more cynical. Rather, we should be maintaining a sheep-like spirit. Jesus tells us to be warm yet wary, warm like a dove, but wary as a serpent. Then, after warning them of other obstacles they may run up against, he tells them not to fear those that can only kill the body. And then he turns around and comforts them by telling them, are not, oops, no, 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 no thing there for you, sorry. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. We ought never to forget that we are valued and loved by our Heavenly Father, and that He is there to take care of us. So why do we fear? Why do we turn when faced with evil, when we should be boldly engaging it? Why do we not ask and seek daily blessings from our Father? When it comes to prayer, is any topic or desire too small or too trivial? Are we always just thinking God is out there, that He's just too involved in other things to worry about little old me and the little things that I might have in my heart desire? We should be able to stand confident in our Father's love, knowing He wants us to succeed and grow. Instead of a naive optimism, we should be wary yet confident in that love, and we have to take the intimate love combined with the vigilance through prayer and faith and tackle the evil that resides not only in our own hearts but in the hearts of those around us as we are in communion with one another. We should follow after the examples of Jesus, who hung on the cross being mocked by the religious leader. They cynically mocked Him for His childlike faith. He trusts in God. Let His God deliver Him now. They were mocking Him as He claimed to be in touch with His Father. They thought that His basic naive trust in the Father's goodness has got Him where He is now, so obviously it's not very good. Jesus, however, does not answer them. He keeps His eyes turned to the Father, saying nothing to them and doing nothing. If we remember back in John 18:6, when Judas brought the soldiers and the Pharisees down to arrest Jesus, they said, "Are you Jesus?" And He said, "I am He," and they fell down. He knocked them over with His words. So if He was on the cross, you know He could have turned over and said something to them. But instead, He did not. He kept His eye on the Father and trusted in the Father's love. And then 3 days later, He was raised. He trusted in God, and God delivered Him. Evil men did not win, and true hope was born forth. Which leads us to the next point, learn to hope again. There it is. Do not let cynicism take over, as it will kill hope. While we start thinking of God as basically powerless to stop the forces around us from their evil ways, we have squashed hope and trust. Without hope, taking risks seems useless, dreaming seems foolish, and prayer seems pointless. Yes, we might pray for some things, but if we do not truly trust that all things can come about, then the Father is very interested in our situation, or that He is interested in helping us, in the smallest details, then we have let a spirit of cynicism into our lives. As Christians, we tend to maintain our hope in the ultimate final act of redemption, but sometimes we get lost in a sea of doubt along the way when it comes to asking and hoping for those little things in life that we need each day. Romans 15:13 tells us, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Because God is all-powerful and continues to act within the world around us, there are still happy endings in life. When you pray to your Father in heaven, you are reaching out to the heart of a God that cares for you. When you truly grasp that, prayer becomes an adventure. Next point, regaining a childlike spirit. I know many of us will quite often ignore the little things in prayer, figuring that we can handle those issues ourselves. Many times we don't ask because we overthink things and we debate with ourselves. Should we ask that? Would that be in His will? Is that too trivial? And then we go through this whole thing of whether is that selfish? Is that just something we want rather than something we need? We have to remember that to put all of our requests before God, because He already knows our hearts already. He knows what we want before we ask. You're going to sit there and debate with yourself, and He's probably just laughing at you. But, I mean, you've got to stop and be like a hungry little child that cries out for grace. He's our Father, He loves us, and He wants us to come to Him in all of our needs, regardless of how trivial they may be. Once we simply begin asking for all the things that we need, we'll stop being cynical, and we'll be returning to a childlike faith. Instead of critiquing the stories of others and their lives as we stand around pointing at them, we should ask for all things that we need like a child, and then watch how the Father builds a story in our life. There are many times in prayer when you become weary and beaten down in spirit, and it starts to affect your prayer life. At times like this, you may start to either avoid prayer, stumble through prayer, or just not know what to say, and so you just are stumbled in what you should do. In the early centuries of the church, a practice they called Lectio Divinae, which is Latin for divine reading, it was established as a way of learning and praying. You can use it to pray scriptures, kind of like what we did with the Lord's Prayer earlier, but in this case, any other scripture that they would go through the prayer would be a way of learning it and using it in your prayer life. For instance, in those times when you're unsure what to pray, You may try praying through the 23rd Psalm. Everybody kind of knows that. It's one of those things you've heard all the time. Use it. Make it your own, or just use it as we did the Lord's Prayer as a launch pad to just kind of things that you can pray for in your life. As you pray through it, reflect upon the previous day, previous days actually, and look at how the shepherd's presence in your life, the ways he provided, cared, and loved for you that you may not have noticed at the time, the way that he worked in those around you. Everyone ends up walking through the valley of the shadow of death. The cynic will concentrate on the darkness. The child will concentrate and focus on the shepherd's leading. Clinging to and focusing on the shepherd as you fight for your life in the valley will dispel the fog of cynicism. Looking for and focusing on his presence will remove the doubt and restore the faith and the hope. Now, what would happen if we took a look at the Psalm 23 again through the lens of cynicism? We took out all evidences of the shepherd's involvement, took out everything that has anything to do with the good shepherd being there. We end up with something like this. My soul, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I fear evil. Me in the presence of my enemies. My head, my cup. Me all the days of my life. I. Quite a difference there. It becomes a aloneness walking through this life. To keep your eye on the Father in all instances, watch him and trust him like a child, and trust him like a child would their parents. At this point, I want to share a little of the madness from my own twisted mind. Hopes that somebody out there can relate to this. It was not too long ago, and I guess I can say it had a little to do with things going on in life. Back when I was studying this issue of prayer, it was not too long after my son had passed away, so that was fresh and heavily on my mind. And we were in this class on prayer. Now, as we started studying some of these issues, I started to realize this weirdness in me. And I have to say, a lot of this probably came from movies and Hollywood and horror flicks and books and stories. So the general idea is this when it comes to movies and stuff. You've got this thing or this person, somebody that can grant wishes. And you've seen this; these are those weirdo warped movies that you might see. So somebody asks for something, the wish comes true. However, it's not quite like they expected, and the consequences are usually not very nice. So with this type of subconsciousness in my mind, I would sit down to pray. I would find that my prayers to God would be very, 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 very detailed as to what I wanted, to leave no room for God to trick me. So a thought would go like this: Father, please help me with our finances. But please do not kill someone in my family as a means of getting me money through an insurance policy. Because you see this in the movies, you know, it's like the guy wants something, and next thing you know, his wife is dead. Or, you know, it's just like, okay, yeah, you can have it, you know. And then there's that movie with the person, you push the box, somebody dies, but you get rich. And it might be somebody in your family that dies. It's just, you get this mentality that there's this, like, God out there, he's ready to answer prayer, just may not be like you expected or like it. So, you know, it's going to be like a little trick there. It's more like an evil genie, which is where that idea comes from. I wasn't going to share that, but then I realized, hey, I posted a blog about this, so it's already out there anyway. So if anybody even reads the blog, so whatever. It was a tough time. But anyway, it all comes from a faulty assumption that while God is there, it may not turn out exactly as you want. Of course, this is ignoring verses like Matthew 7:11. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Once we truly grasp not only the real presence of God, but the real goodness of God, and we approach him as a child with a childlike faith and not a horror movie faith, we will begin to clear the thoughts of doubt and cynicism. Which leads us to the next point. Cultivating a thankful spirit. A thankful spirit will undercut cynicism like nothing else. As you begin to pray each day, stop and look back, as I had mentioned, over the day before, and look at the ways that the Lord has worked throughout the day. It may not be things that you notice at the time, but in hindsight, you may pick up on things around you that you had not even noticed before. As you reflect on the previous day and you find evidence of the love of the Father acting around us, it should be much easier to stir up thankfulness for the ways that he protected you and looked after you and provided for you in little things that you may not even have noticed. Remember what Paul said in Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God and give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish minds were darkened. And then if we take a look at just how prevalent the idea of thankfulness is in all the writings of Paul, and there's quite a few of these here. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making requests with joy. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. We give thanks to God always for you all, remembering, making mention of you in our prayers. We also thank God constantly. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? We ought always to give thanks to God for you, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you. Repetitive. I thank God as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day, and I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. Looking back at some of the opening scriptures we use, Paul exhorts the church to follow the same type of theme. Don't worry about anything. Rather, in every area of life, let God know what you want as you pray and make requests and give thanks as well. And God's peace, which is greater than we can even understand, will keep guard over your hearts and minds in King Jesus. Devote yourself to prayer. Keep alert in it with thanksgiving. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Maintaining a thankful heart is a powerful way to be strong, to maintain that connection and fellowship with our Father, as well as the community of believers around you. When cynicism looks at the world around us, it calls it phony, and then it pulls back from it. But a heart filled with thanksgiving can look reality in the face and rejoice to see God's hand and care in all things. This should cause us not only to be thankful, but to be generous. Now we move on to point 5, which is cultivating repentance. The cynical heart thinks it is just a disinterested observer looking for authenticity around it, thinking it is humble because it actually offers nothing. It also feels great pride in thinking it can see through everything around it. C.S. Lewis keenly observed the problem with thinking you could see through everything when he said, you cannot go on explaining away forever. You will find that you have explained explanation itself away. You cannot go on seeing through things forever. The whole point of seeing through something is to see something through it. If you see through everything, then everything is transparent. But a wholly transparent world is an invisible world. To see through all things is to not see. In order to see all the wonder and hope around us, we must restore the innocent eye of a child. Cynicism is supposedly seeing through everything, but it lacks a purity in heart. When a Christian falls into cynicism, their heart gets out of sync with God. There's a fracture between what's going on in the heart and what is showing up in their outward behavior. Life continues. We act, speak, perform like a Christian, speaking about Jesus, yet we lack any true presence or fellowship, communion with him in our lives. This, in fact, is a disconnect between what we present on the outside and what we are on the inside. Not only do the words of those around us sound phony, but our words end up sounding phony. Our empty religion makes everything around us seem just as empty and phony. James tells us, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Make your hands clean, you sinners, and make your hearts pure, you double-minded lot. The term double-minded only appears twice in Scripture, both times by James, and it carries the meaning of being wavering, doubting, or divided in interest. We become double-minded when we live in this phony manner, and it leads to sort of a split personality scenario. We begin to create the public us and the private us. This kind of goes back to the multiple personalities before, where you put on a different face for different people, but in this case, we're dealing with more of a darker side, the private us that really nobody knows. It's the thing that we hide from pretty much everybody. If you're loving your friends to their faces, but then talking about them behind their back, you've just created a split personality. You've got the you that likes your friends and the you that talks bad about your friends. If you have a husband that is frequently viewing online stuff that he shouldn't be viewing, and then he's greeting his wife pleasantly at the door, there's two different personalities there that are at war. Repentance is needed to bring both of those sides back together and to bring reality and balance back to life. Cynicism sees the need for repentance in everyone else, but it lacks the humility to get the beam out of its own eye. While the church should be the one safe haven where we can be ourselves and be loved by others, that is not always the case. For many, church becomes another big smoke and mirrors effort. We hide behind the everything is perfect mirage that we've created. Remember the story of David, and he showed up to the battlefield, and there's his people, and they're cowering as Goliath's out there cursing and spewing forth all kinds of silliness to them. The people of God were acting cowardly. They weren't relying on God as they should. David saw that they were split between their outward profession of being a people of God and the action that they took, which was nothing. And so he took action as they should have, and God gave him the day. David intimately knew and was in contact with the Good Shepherd, and in his strength he took comfort and confidence that led to his action. How often do we as a church let cynicism cause us to shrink back rather than charge the battlefield in the strength of the Lord? We need to seek to bring our professed faith into harmony with what we actually practice. The pure heart, pure in heart, begin to see through themselves, having dealt with the bears and lions in their own valley of the shadow of death in their own heart, and that allows them to see with more clarity the ridiculousness of the cursings of all the Goliaths in their life. By cultivating a lifestyle of repentance, we deal with our own impurity and avoid the negative position that cynicism takes, and it leads to a purity in heart and spiritual healing. We need to have faith and courage in our Father, just like David did. And in our individual battles, as well as those alongside the church body, we can stand up and proclaim with David, "This is a day. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." We tend to forget that the battle is the Lord's. We seem to want to struggle and do it ourselves. Again, we can't walk through the valley alone. Which comes to our last point, looking for Jesus. How often do you just stop and look around you at ways that Jesus has been in your life? Kind of like what I was talking about earlier when you look around for ways that God has worked. But this is like just in a daily way. You run into somebody and you may just talk to them and pass by, but you don't really see the way that maybe Jesus has exposed himself there. The Father's hand is all around us, but right now and right here, we need to somehow focus on seeing things along that line. More often than not, we've been influenced by cynicism in the world around us, and we are quick to look for and find all of the injustices around us. It causes us to focus on other people's lack of integrity and their split personalities. We need to look around us and look for that spark of truth instead, that spark of Jesus that cynicism might otherwise miss. Remember, we are told in Hebrews, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." That always bothers me as I pass by people and I wonder. Anyway, we'll go there. One of the sources I used for preparing this lecture, there's quite a few books on prayer, but one of them was this book here called A Praying Life by Paul Miller. He had a story dealing with this that I wanted to read. It's not too long. Stay with me. We're almost done here. And this is actually looking, he's talking about, looking for Jesus here. And he speaks of him and his wife. He says, "Jill and I managed a part-time seasonal tax business." "Several years ago, I arrived at the office at 8 in the morning for a quick visit before customers arrived. I was depressed, struggling with cynicism, and even bouts of unbelief. I noticed the computer's hard drive was almost full, so I decided to delete an old program. Without thinking, I clicked yes to delete all shared files, and I got the blue screen of death. The computer was dead. I glanced at the appointment book and saw that our first appointment wasn't until 11:30. The next several hours were a frenzy of activity, calling help desks, hunting up backup disks, but the problem wasn't fixed when the customer walked in. I asked our preparer to tell her that we'd be ready any minute now. I needed to go home and get a disk, and so I slunk past her, the 11:30 appointment, avoiding eye contact. It was close to noon when I slipped back by her again with the backup computer. I stole a glance at her and noticed that she was sitting quietly without a hint of impatience. When I came back at 1, an hour later, she was still waiting serenely. Her calm demeanor was unchanged when we finally did her tax return at 3 o'clock. I am not kidding. This woman sat in our office for 3.5 hours without a single question or complaint. And this is Philadelphia. He's in Philadelphia. She had taken the bus, so I offered to drive her home. Depressed and frustrated, I blurted out, "Does Jesus make a difference in your life?" I thought she might be Catholic. Please understand, I was not witnessing. I needed to be witnessed too. She replied, "Jesus is everything to me. I talk to him all the time." I was floored, partly by the freshness and simplicity of her faith, but mainly by the unusual patience that displayed her faith. My frantic busyness was a sharp contrast to her quiet waiting and prayer. She reflected the spirit of prayer. I reflected the spirit of human self-sufficiency. I'd begun the day depressed, partly struggling with the relevance of Jesus. Now I was overwhelmed by the irony of my unbelief. Jesus had been sitting in our waiting room right in front of me, as obvious as the daylight. I had walked by him all day. I had wondered if Jesus was around, and he had been silently waiting all day, saying nothing. It was a stunning display of patience. So there's little things in life, the way people treat you, the way you notice people in life that you may not even pick up on. It could be the way that God is giving you little bursts of hope here and there, that he is there and he is paying attention. Cynicism makes us look in the wrong direction. We look for all the cracks in the people around us, even in those in the church. Our heart gets in the habit of viewing the world this way, and so we bring it into the church also. Instead of seeing others as a work in progress, through the eyes of grace and beauty, watching the Father's hands molding them and taking out the rough edges, we tend to focus on the rough edges. We need to be more like Paul, who though dealing with the highly corrupt practices of the church of Corinth, still had the ability to say, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge." Now, if you think about it, the church at Corinth was pretty bad. You read the stuff that they went through, it was pretty horrible. Yet Paul saw the work that Jesus had started in them. Rather than simply focusing on all the corruptness and silliness that was going on, he saw Jesus. And that's the kind of thing that we need to start focusing on more in our life. Once we get a grip on the ways that cynicism has crept into our own life and heart, we can begin to focus our hearts on being thankful, and in so doing, begin a better and healthier prayer life. And now we come right back to where we end, right where we began. Don't worry about anything. Rather, in every area of life, let God know what you want. Every area of life, whatever you want. Doesn't mean you're going to get it, but you need to speak it. As you pray and make requests and give thanks as well. And God's peace, which is greater than we can ever understand, will keep guard over your hearts and minds in King Jesus. May it be so.